Hello, everybody. So today we'll be learning how to, I guess, be passionate towards God by meditating on Psalm 6. Psalm 6, written by David, King David, is the first of the seven penitential psalms. That means those psalms are psalms that show sorrow for sin and confidence in God's mercy. This specific psalm, it says in the beginning that it's according to the Sheminith. Sheminith is a musical term for the bass register. It's supposed to be sung in the low octave, supposedly by men. And it was written for the music director, so it was being introduced to the church, to the congregation, for the congregation to sing. This psalm, it follows a very beautiful Jewish poetry. It has a beautiful structure. It's divided into two sections, equal sections that are symmetrical. They have symmetrical parts. The two sections have exactly 39 Hebrew words each, and they have five lines each. And each section is divided into two parts. The first part, it's also called strophe, is 24 Hebrew words. The second part is 15 Hebrew words. The third part is again 15 Hebrew words, and the fourth part is 24. So we have 24, 15, 15, 24, and that's 39 and 39 divided into equal sections. The first section is directed towards God, and the second section is directed towards others, towards people. And the main theme of the psalm, usually in psalms, I read that the main theme could be found in the center of the psalm. So verse 6, for this psalm, it says, I am worn out from my groaning. That's David saying that he's worn out from his groaning. If me and you are worn out from groaning, will we still be passionate towards God? Let's find out if David was. Verse 1, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. So when I meditated on this verse, it seemed somewhat odd. He's saying, God, do not rebuke me in your anger, do not discipline me, but he adds in the end, in your wrath. So does he mean that you could discipline me in your mercy, in your love? So that's what I take from that. So the Bible shows various examples where God was very angry. For example, in the book of Job, God was angry with Job's friends for not saying the truth about him, as my servant Job has. And then he asks them to get prayer from Job. And Jeremiah very nicely puts it. He says, correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So if God were to show his anger or his justice toward us in anger, his wrath, basically, his correction toward us in anger, it'll bring us to nothing. But again, in Proverbs 3:12, it says clearly, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. So I think that I need God's correction so I can walk in the right way that gives me life. His correction keeps me in the right path. His constant correction lets me stay in the right path. So I need the Lord's correction. And David here is saying, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. He seems to be saying instead, God, discipline me in your love. Verse 2, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. David seems to have contrived an illness that is causing him agony with his bones. Now, we know that the Lord is able to heal. And David is pleading to God, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Lord's mercy and Lord's healing. If you remember in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, by his wounds you are healed. When I read, for my bones are in agony, I started to think about Jesus on the cross. Could Jesus have experienced such a pain? So when I read about it, before the crucifixion, Roman soldiers used a flagrum, that is a whip embedded with iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bone. Historical studies show that this severe flogging shredded the skin and muscle of the back, deeply bruising or exposing underlying ribs, striking the highly sensitive periosteum, that is the nerve-rich outer layer of the bone, causes an intense, sharp, sickening bone ache. So the Lord experienced 39 lashes with the flagrum before crucifixion by the Roman soldiers. Do you notice 39? And the sections were 39, 39. So I was like, did the Holy Spirit kind of put that in there to indicate the Lord what Lord will endure? So it makes me realize, so the Lord got those lashes from the Romans, and he must have endured all that pain carrying the cross to the Golgotha and hanging on the cross. And he must have experienced that intense agony in the bones that David is talking about here. And Isaiah 53 verse 5, Isaiah prophesied, by his wounds you are healed. So the Lord knows what this agony meant. He experienced it. And the word of God says, we are healed by his bones. Verse 3, my soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Time is in the Lord's hands, and every matter is in the Lord's hands. David didn't say, why am I going through this intense pain? Why am I going through this difficulty? Why am I going through this anguish? But instead he asks, how long, Lord? Sometimes we need to accept our situation, trusting that the Lord is over it. So David perhaps sinned, and he's repented, he's penitent, he knows what he has done, and he accepts his condition, but he's pleading for the Lord's mercy, and he's asking the Lord, how long? Now, I also pulled up this comparison with Jesus. So the very words, my soul is in deep anguish, the Lord Jesus also uttered those same words. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, it says, Jesus said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he tells his disciples, stay here and keep watch with me. But the disciples, as you know, fell asleep in the garden. And when Jesus comes to them, he says, in verse 40, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? No, but they fell asleep again. He comes back. He goes, prays. He comes back. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of sinners. What we can do when our soul is in deep anguish is watch and pray. Jesus asked his disciples, watch and pray. He told even Peter at that time, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. But if you remember, when the guards came, he took out his sword and struck one of the guards' ears. So, experiencing deep anguish. Do you know that when we suffer, God is suffering with us? In Matthew, in the last verse of Matthew, Jesus did say, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. In Isaiah 63, he actually talks about Israelites. God, in all their distress, he too was distressed. And in Psalm 34, we see he's close to the brokenhearted. Some historians have written, I've read the book, The Cross of Christ, where the author clearly provides evidence that the Lord suffers along with us. We are not left alone. And we see the Lord Jesus telling his disciples here, keep watch and pray, while he was experiencing that overwhelming feeling. So we know that God is in control, and what we can do is watch and pray that we may not fall into temptation. In verse 4, it says, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Unfailing love means, actually, in Hebrew, it is hesed. And it's the same thing as agape in Greek. And that is the highest form of love. Now, how is God's love unfailing? God's love was unfailing because in order to show us mercy, all of us, he put the wrath of sin upon himself in Jesus on the cross. God himself took the wrath, the punishment of sin, when his son Jesus died on the cross. God was in Jesus. We know the Trinity, God, Jesus, God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, they are three in one. But it was God the Father taking up the punishment upon himself in order to give us forgiveness of sins. What we therefore can claim is his unfailing love displayed on the cross. David laid claim to that. He knew that God has this characteristic of love called unfailing love. And he asked God, Lord, save me, not because of anything he did. He said, save me because of your unfailing love. If we happen to sin, and when we repent, it is the same love that turns away wrath and turns God toward us. He says, turn, Lord, and deliver me. In verse 5, he says, among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? David is very concerned that he may die, and he's saying to God, who's going to praise you from the grave? So he wants to praise God, and he wants to be alive, so he wants to praise God. The only reason he seems to be wanting to live is to so he can praise God. We have a wonderful privilege and gift to praise our Father in heaven. But in order to praise God, we have to see the great things of God. How are we motivated to praise God? We can ask God, show us your glory. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, says in chapter 3, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. When we see his works, we will be moved to shout his praise. You know, what joy there is in praising the Lord. Our children will believe if they see God's works, if they see his splendor. And we can pray, Lord, repeat them in our day, in our time. I think about America, 250 years since its independence. And I feel like America did a great thing by fighting for liberty and showed an example to the whole world for the cause of liberty. And I read that the Puritans, who were the sons of liberty, they were deeply religious too. What I'm trying to say is they experienced God's power. They stood for what was right. They fought for justice. And we can ask God today, God, do something in our time. Repeat your great works in your time, like Habakkuk said. In verse 6, it says, I am worn out from my groaning, the key verse. And all night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. We see that David was, he's addressing to the people, but he's crying out. He's always groaning and praying to the Lord. Perhaps he's reminded of his sins and the guilt that he has, and he's asking God for mercy and forgiveness. He's penitent. Perhaps he's crying out for the pain that he's going through. Perhaps he is being tormented by evildoers, which we will see. But he is crying out to God. He's worn out from groaning. Now, we have several examples in the Bible where the Lord God takes tears seriously. The last word, according to Matthew, in Matthew 27, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and prayers to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." That reverent submission, I think, produced the tears in his eyes. In the Old Testament, King Hezekiah, he won the Lord's favor two times when he prayed to the Lord, and one time he actually cried out to God. It says when he had a terminal illness, he cried out to God, and the Lord replied, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says: I have heard your prayer and seen your tears." And the psalmist says in Psalm 56, "Put my tears in your bottle; are they not in your book?" So we have the opportunity to pour our hearts in prayer, be vulnerable before God, our Father, and cry out to Him. The Lord takes note of every tear. He will, in the Revelations, it says He will wipe away all the tears in the new age. Now, all this weeping that David did, all this crying out, drenching his bed with his couch with tears. But could David have got an answer for his prayer? So, turning to Psalm 30, in Psalm 30, David writes, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." And then again he says, "You turned my wailing into dancing." So, dear brothers and sisters, when we cry out to the Lord is our Father, He hears us. More importantly, we have the opportunity to express ourselves freely to our God. We can pour out our hearts to Him, and the Lord does consider our plea. In verse 7, it says, My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes." David's eyes have become weak with sorrow. Sorrow likely because of people pretending to be close to him but harboring malice in their hearts, people telling lies, saving their own skin, people misleading the innocent, including his son Absalom. Contrast David's failing eyes with the eyes of the Son of Man referred to in Revelations. It says, about the Son of Man, "His eyes were like blazing fire." The Son of Man is Jesus. The phrase indicates that Jesus' omniscience. He sees everything and judges everything accurately. Dear brothers and sisters, being filled with sorrow, Jesus is all-seeing and his judgments are accurate. He will ensure you will get justice for your just cause. In verse 8, the psalmist says, "Away from me, all you who do evil." That's the first line. Who are the evildoers? Going to Jesus' words, actually, Jesus uses those same words, "Away from me, you evildoers." In Matthew 7, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So what will I do that will make me become into that group of evildoers? People who are not devoted to the Lord in their hearts, they just call out his name Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's key is to do the will of the Father. That takes courage, that takes honesty, selflessness. But Jesus expects us to be that way. In order that, Jesus also mentions, by their fruit you will recognize them. He warns there will be false prophets. They come out to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. In order that we may not fall into the group of evildoers, even temporarily, we ought to more fully abide in the Lord Jesus and produce the good fruit that God planned for us when he elected us. And then in the second part of verse 8, it says, the Lord has heard my weeping. David is confident that the Lord has heard his weeping. So he's saying, away from me, you evildoers, the people who are pretending to be good, but provoking him to sin, by the reason that the Lord has heard his weeping. David is confident because a contrite heart the Lord will not despise, as it is written in Psalm 51, verse 17. In verse 9, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Let's dig a little bit into the subject of mercy. In Exodus 33, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul, in the same vein, he says in Romans 9, verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So, whether a person is acceptable to God or not is not dependent on what a human does, or that even their desire, but only on God's mercy. Now take Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Even before they were born, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He says the older will serve the younger. Let's think about Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his power in him, that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He loves whom he loves and hardens whom he hardens. Then we may ask, why should we plead for mercy when God gives mercy to whom he wants to give mercy? So God has elected all of us. If we have given our lives to the Lord Jesus, that means we are elected by God. God's election guarantees that our pleas for mercy are answered. It is imperative that we plead God for mercy now that we are saved. And our plea is guaranteed to be heard, especially because we are elected. We plead for mercy because it bridges the gap between human brokenness and divine holiness by acknowledging our need for unmerited forgiveness. It also produces in us a penitent heart. It deepens humility. And what does the Bible say about humility? God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. So we can follow David's example to plead for mercy. That's what he relies on. He must have sinned very badly, but he relies on the Lord's mercy. And he depends on the mercy to say, the Lord accepts my prayer. And finally, in verse 10, all my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. The key word here is suddenly. I'll try to explain. Let's go to the time when Jesus was crucified, and then again he rises on the third day. You know, Jesus was handed over to Pilate by the chief priests and the elders, Ananias and Caiaphas being the chief priest. Now, before Jesus was put in the tomb, when he was buried, they asked Pilate to put guards outside the tomb to stating that the disciples may steal his body and say that Jesus has risen, and that deception will be worse. But what happens is the soldiers report to the chief priest. The soldiers report to the chief priest the miraculous events, a violent earthquake, an appearance of an angel, and rolling away the stone. So the elders, Ananias and Caiaphas, they scramble when they hear the message. And they devise a plan and give a large sum of money to the guards to lie to the governor and to satisfy the governor. But even at that point, they had a chance to repent, seeing what has happened, that God sent his angel and Jesus rose from the dead. But these enemies of God, these enemies of Jesus who handed Jesus over to Pilate, they were shaken. They were suddenly shaken. So when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open. And many dead bodies came to life at that time. Now, such will be our deliverance from our enemies. The psalmist says, all my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. That was the answer for Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. God raised Jesus from the dead, and his enemies were put to shame. And it happened so suddenly. They will tremble, turn back, and suddenly be put to shame. So what can we learn from this? Trusting God and hiding in him, and ultimately, victory is yours. I will close with a prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, great Father God, thank you, Lord, Father, Lord, for the sacrifice that you have made for us, God. Thank you for all the wonderful things that you do, Lord God, Father, Lord. We need to see your splendor. We need to see your great works, God. Our children need to see your great works, God, so we may praise you, so we may worship you and believe you, God. Revive your works in our time. Lord, Father, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice that you did for us on the cross, the pain that you endured for us, Lord God. And Jesus, I pray we use this knowledge, Lord, to double up our efforts, Lord, to be faithful to you and to be passionate toward you. In Jesus' name.